We are going to continue with James's practical application of Christianity. Well, one of the things that we learned when we were last together is that if you need wisdom, what are you supposed to be doing? Asking God for it. Let's bow, please. Father, as we gather this morning to study more of your word, to read it, to understand it, we'd ask for the wisdom to apply it. Be with us, Father, as we're studying your word and learning how to be better Christians. Bless us with your wisdom to do so. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, let us see. Verse 9 says, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. Well, what does that mean, humble circumstances? Well, if you contrast it with verse 10, it becomes clear that what we're talking about is poor. Now, what does it mean to be poor but have a high position? Well, you can be poor in material resources or in possessions, but still have a high spiritual possession because righteousness does not deal in money. God doesn't care about your wealth. God does care about your righteousness. Materially poor believers should derive joy from focusing their thinking on the spiritual riches that they got. If you look in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. With what have you been blessed because you were baptized? Is that not eternal life? Salvation. Some of us, though, sound more like this fellow. This is Tevye from Fiddler on the Roof. Oh Lord, you made many, many poor people. I realize, of course, it's no shame to be poor, but it's no great honor either. So what would have been so terrible if I had had a small fortune? If you've never seen the play, go see it. But Tevye spends the play talking to God. But he doesn't ever focus on the blessings that he's already got. And James says, you know what? We need to do that. Now we look at verse 10, which is kind of the counterpoint to verse 9. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. You know, wildflowers, they're beautiful. And there are a lot of states nowadays who have started planting them in the medians along highways. And I love that. I think they're beautiful to see. And they do stand out for their beauty. But one of the fascinating things about wildflowers, or any flowers for that matter, is they don't last long. That's why they stand out to us. Verse 11 says, for the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away, even while they go about their business. Well, what does it mean that the rich should take pride in a low position? Well, the wealthy person knows that at the grave, that wealth is not worth a single thing, because death levels the playing field. Likewise, the materially wealthy should remember that riches are temporary and that one's condition before God is always humble, regardless of what's in your checking account. It's always sad to look at withered flowers because you know they're past their prime and you won't ever bring them back. So what's the warning for the rich man? Says, don't trust in your things, because they are going to fade away. In the face of death and judgment, what's in your checkbook doesn't mean a thing. So hold on to your things loosely. But remember that James is a book about application. What do we do with that? Well, the first thing you have to do is decide, are you rich or are you poor? Now, before you make that call, let me show you an interesting slide. What I thought was an interesting slide. This slide is from Forbes magazine, and this particular chart is from the New York Times. It says, the typical person in the bottom 5% of the American income distribution is still richer than 68% of the world's inhabitants. Our bottom five beats 68% of the world's inhabitants. You realize that rich and poor is a matter of perspective, right? Because unless you are the most rich or the most poor, there's always going to be somebody richer and somebody poorer. If you live in America, your chances of being poor by the world's standards are pretty slim. Now, if you compare yourself to Americans who are doing better than you are, you can still be poor in America. Understand that it's a perspective. To whom are you comparing yourself? However, go ahead and do that in your head. Find for yourself which camp that you want to be in. Are you poor or are you wealthy? And you need to ask yourself, what does that mean to me in terms of stewardship or legacy? But I would argue to you that James is making the exact same point to the rich and to the poor. Where does the focus need to be? It needs to be on God and being grateful for what God has given us and for appreciating those blessings that we have. Do you know that poor people can focus so much on money that they miss the blessings that are in front of them? But you know what? Rich people can do the exact same thing. They can focus so much on money that they miss the blessings that are in front of them. And James's point here is, regardless of which camp you put yourself in, you need to understand that before God, you aren't anything. You exist, you have eternal life, because God was gracious. In verse 12 of James chapter 1, we read, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, if you don't memorize scripture, let me recommend this verse. If you do memorize scripture, this one's a good one. What does it mean to persevere? We're in the first chapter, and James has already told us to persevere three times in verse 3, verse 4, and verse 12. And what are you supposed to persevere in? Persevere in the will of God. Persevere under trials. And don't yield to temptation. I found this definition of temptation and I liked it, so I thought I'd share it with you. Temptation is a desire to engage in short-term urges for enjoyment that threatens long-term goals. Short-term urges for enjoyment that threaten long-term goals. Think about all the affairs you've ever heard of. Do you remember the promises that those people made standing before God? Until death do us part is usually part of it. That's a long-term goal, by the way. We need to not yield to temptation to depart from the will of God. We need to stay the course. Our motivation should be to demonstrate our love for God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except as such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That has to do with perseverance. Those who persevere under trials out of love for God will be rewarded with the crown of life. We need to walk by faith and not give up on God. We need to persevere as we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. If you're not being empowered by the Holy Spirit, chat with me. Something needs to change. And as Bruce said this morning, when there's a problem between you and God, 100% of the time, the problem's yours. Well, what is that crown of life? It's eternal life. Is it not? What two things has he already told us that you have to do to receive the crown of life? Well, you have to persevere and you have to love God. James chapter 1 verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. I'm comforted by that. But sometimes I think that we need to understand the difference between trials and temptations. And again, I found a definition that I liked, I thought I would share. It said, trials are outside of you. Temptation is what comes from within by your own evil desires. Trials are designed to bring out the best in us, resulting in something good such as perseverance, maturity, character, hope. That list, by the way, is found in Romans chapter 5 and starts in verse 3. Temptations are designed to bring out the worst in us, and they include sin and death. When we're tempted to sin, where does the temptation come from? James said it's not God. God doesn't tempt us. God doesn't want you to sin. He isn't glorified by sin. He doesn't tolerate the presence of sin. Sin interrupts our relationship with God, and it's contrary to God's nature. So where do temptations come from, according to James? It's our own evil desires, yes? Our own sinful nature. In Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 14, we read, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Temptation comes from within. If you didn't get a chance to go to class this morning, I would encourage you to do that, because Brother Bruce's classes and these lessons are dovetailing marvelously well. We need to pay attention to the desires of our hearts. Do you know that Satan will tempt you? The world will tempt you, but God will not. Here's some practical application for what we're going through here. What do you do when temptations face you? Do we have any biblical examples of those? Well, sure. We have biblical examples of people who did pretty well. We have biblical examples of people who did pretty poorly. You could start in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and read the story of David and Bathsheba. You would have to mark that down as a fail. David was tempted because he wasn't where he should have been. He was on a rooftop watching a married lady take a bath. He committed adultery. Then to make it better, he committed murder, which made it worse. And in the end, He lost the son that was as a result of the adultery. That one didn't go so well. Then you have Joseph and Potiphar's wife. That's in Genesis chapter 39. Now Potiphar's wife, she's come to the temptation. Joseph, he ran. So Joseph did well, Potiphar's wife, not so much. Genesis chapter 3, you have Eve. Not so much. But then in Matthew chapter 4, you have Jesus dealing with temptation. Verses 1 through 11 tell you how he did. Matthew chapter 26, verse 36 to 44, again touches on what we touched on in class this morning. How did Jesus deal with temptation? Was Jesus tempted? Yes, he was. But he didn't sin. In verses 2 through 4, James gives us a progression for trials in life. What's the progression that he gives us relative to temptations? Well, look in verses 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Now, in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, it talks about where evil desires come from. It's the heart. Now, some of you have recognized the character on the screen. It's Gollum. Those of you who have not read The Lord of the Rings, you should read that in your spare time. It's a good set of books. You should read them. But what you will find is that this character, Gollum, is the living embodiment of what we're reading in James of what not to do and why. The ring that you see in the foreground, that is the thing that he has set his heart on the most. He has killed people over this ring. He has lived in darkness for hundreds of years over this ring. But he's dragged away by his own evil desires. Matthew chapter 15, verse 19 says, For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. That's not from God, none of it. Where's it coming from? It's coming from us. So what hope do we have? What hope does God provide us? It's there for you, Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. So, what are we supposed to do with that? Well, there are a lot of different ways to deal with temptations. We can prevent the temptation. Or we can try and short-circuit the progression if we've already seen the temptation. Now I'm going to leave that up there while I'm talking because I want you to reflect on those verses that we're working on. What could you do to try and prevent the temptation first? Lean on the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells you. In John chapter 16, verse 8, it says, when he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. Wouldn't it be good to rely on the Holy Spirit who's going to prove what's right and what's wrong? We can be self-controlled and alert according to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, where he says, be alert and of sober mind, for your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Do you know that it is much easier if you see the enemy coming? Any of you who have ever taken self-defense classes, one of the first things they teach you is something called situational awareness. Here's a thought. If it's midnight and you're walking down dark streets, do you take the shortcut through the alley? That just sort of seems like common sense. Yes, go around. Yes, it took you a couple more steps, but go around. Every single night in New York City, somebody tries the alley. Wasn't because they had to. We need to nurture self-control. Do you know that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit? In Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 22, we get that list. And it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law, but those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. But you know what? In order to keep in step with that Spirit, we have to know what His voice sounds like. And again, that was one of those things Bruce touched on this morning. If you are looking for scriptures to memorize that are useful, Psalm 119 verse 11 says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. We need to walk closely with God according to John chapter 14 verse 23. Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. For my Father will love them and we will come to them and make our home with them. Again, you see the progression now. You have to love me. What does love mean? It means you're obeying. Well, how do you know what to obey? Read the Bible. It tells you. If you love me and you obey because you love me, my Father will love them and He will come to them and make our home with them. How much easier would it be to be a good person if you lived with Jesus Christ? We need to control our sensory input. What are we getting in? Prime access points for sensory input are eyes and ears. What are you watching? What are you listening to? What movies, TV shows, magazines, computers, or places are you going to? Are you going to places that you know are going to cause you problems? Now, some of you are laughing, but do you know that in the 12-step program, when you're dealing with addictions, whether it be alcohol or drugs, one of the first things that you have to promise to do is stay away from the people that you did that with. But those are my friends. No. The people who introduced you to whatever your addiction is, those are probably not your friends. That's a perception issue. Make a covenant with God. A changed heart helps to fend off evil desires. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, we read, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. By the way, when did you become sealed with the Holy Spirit? That's right, the day you were baptized. By the way, nobody forced you to be baptized, and you shouldn't have been. Okay? If you were forced to be baptized, there was an issue. That needs to be a personal choice that you make. One of the things that can help to avoid temptation is to find an accountability partner. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, it says, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Again, Bruce was addressing this morning in terms of who you're hanging out with. Are they helping you to be better people? If they're not helping you to be better people, why are you hanging out with those people? And then, of course, if you've already been caught in temptation and you're already going down that road, you don't have to walk down the whole road. There are ways to short circuit it. How do we prevent it from going to the enticement stage? Well, we can get rid of evil thoughts quickly. Don't dwell on whatever thought is causing you to stumble. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, we read, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. We need to work on our self-control. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." Well, how is the word of God going to do that to your thoughts? Well, it has to be in your thoughts, right? Well, the way for that to happen is for you to read it, for you to memorize it, for you to be familiar with it. Now, do you know that even after you got baptized, that didn't make you perfect? You're still going to sin. Do you have a solution to that? Sure you do. Jesus' blood wasn't a one-time deal. Jesus' blood covers you with the mercy and grace that he went to the cross with. We need to confess our sins. We need to repent of those sins. Flip with me, please, to Psalm chapter 51. We're going to read that whole chapter. Psalm 51. It's a psalm of David. It's the one he wrote after he dealt with Bathsheba and Uriah. Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from sin. For I know my own transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." By the way, what was the verdict? Do you remember the story? The child died. David prayed for days, fasted and prayed for the life of that child. And the Lord said, "No. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me, and yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." This is a man who is still grieving the death of that child. The thought processes here are fascinating. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness." Wow. "God, I just killed a dude. Please forgive me." That's some pretty heavy stuff in terms of confession. Sorry, I lost my place. 15. "Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise." Most of us will never get to that point in our lives where we're killing people for an affair that we had. So think about that. Think about whatever it is your issue is in terms of that. Can you not come to God and ask forgiveness and he'll not forgive you if you ask for it? David's killed a dude because of his adulterous problems. And he's convinced that God is going to forgive him. Is there any hope? Well, James tells us, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Forgive me, I'm going to spoil part of the ending. Gollum dies. There are several times during the course of this story where people could have killed him, But they didn't, because they don't believe in the death penalty. And Gollum still dies because of his own desires, because of his own evil heart. But is there any hope? Look in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, where it says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." What can we know about God based on verses 16 and 17? Where it says, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters, for every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." God is truth, brothers and sisters. He is the source of our good and perfect gifts. And you have to ask yourself, what are those good and perfect gifts? You look back in Proverbs and you'll find out that a faithful spouse is one of them. Faithful to God, faithful to you. You'll find the children are one of those perfect gifts that comes from the Heavenly Father. And in just a minute, we're going to get into the rebirth. God doesn't change. God's goodness is a constant in our lives. There is no variation with Him. His nature remains the same, and He does things for His own glory and His creature's good. God does not renege on promises. Now, how does God give us a birth? James chapter 1 verse 18 says, "He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created." He gave us birth what? Through the word of truth. Most of you have it in your hands, but it doesn't do you any good if it rests in the car all week. You have to spend time with it. Because God reveals Himself to us through that word, offering a spiritual birth. Why, by the way, were you offered salvation? Why were you offered that spiritual birth? For the same reason that Christ came to earth. And that was to give glory to God. Now, the bottom of that verse. What does first fruits mean? Well, the first fruits in Israel were a special offering to God. And if you want to read about those, that's in Deuteronomy chapter 26. The first half of the chapter tells you about first fruits. But the early Christians were a pledge of the full harvest to come through the centuries to follow. Keep in mind as we go through this book that James is talking to Christians. He wants them to walk what they're talking. He wants the Word of God to have a practical effect on their lives. And this morning, if you're a Christian and you need to make a public confession, you can come forward when we stand and sing. If you need to make a private confession, our elders are here and are perfectly happy to chat with you. If you'd like to know more about how to be a Christian so that you can receive a new birth, we can arrange that too this morning. If you have any of the needs that I mentioned with which we can help, please let us know as together we stand.